My text for this afternoon's sermon is Matthew 26:69 through 27:10. While you're turning there, let me remind you where we are in the context of Matthew's gospel. We're in the midst of Matthew's passion narrative, where we have Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, also known as a triumphal entry, described in Matthew chapter 21. Then we have the Olivet Discourse, describing where Jesus describes the return, his return. It recorded in Matthew 25, or 24 and 25. In Matthew 6, 26, we have the plot to kill Jesus, the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and just prior to our text, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas, Jesus' arrest and his trial before the Jewish council. Now, let's read our text. Beginning at Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them, "The potter's field has a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom on whom a price had been set by the sum of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Have you ever heard the phrase, "No man is completely useless. They can serve as a bad example"? I attempted to find out who this saying was attributed to, but came up empty. It could only be attributed to Anonymous. It certainly isn't a modern saying. It seems like it's been around for a long time. It seems like something an ancient Greek philosopher might say. Now, I've seen this slogan on bumper stickers and t-shirts and quoted in TVs and movies. And this slogan, just like other popular phrases, such as "God helps those who help themselves," "and this too shall pass," this phrase, "No man is completely useless, they can be used as a bad example," is not in the Bible. But there are plenty of bad examples in the Bible, and today's passage contains three of them. The Apostle Paul, in two places, writes about how the scriptures were given for our instruction and recorded as examples for us. He, of course, is referring to the Old Testament, but we should apply the same idea to the entirety of the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments. In regards to this idea, there's a very important principle stated in the third question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where the question asks, "What do the scriptures principally teach?" And the scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In our passage, we see that God is teaching us by example what he requires as far as a testimony of faith. We have three examples of how people responded to the Lord Jesus Christ during his climactic final hours. There is nothing in these three examples for us to imitate, but they are not useless. They can serve as bad examples. But even in the midst of these three bad examples, God is showing us something of what we are to believe concerning him, in addition to what duty he requires of us. Let us consider from our text what God says about the duties he requires of us in three examples of those who betrayed the innocent king. I have labeled these three examples as, number one, betrayal by backsliders. This is represented by the actions of Peter. Two, betrayal by unbelievers, which is represented by the actions of the Jewish council. And three, betrayal by apostates, actions represented by Judas. So let's first consider the actions of Peter and him as an example as a backslider. Now our text says he is outside the building where Peter was being tried. He had entered into the courtyard and is confronted by unbelievers. Peter has an opportunity to test about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does he do? The man who has the strongest profession of faith in all the Gospels denies the one who has the words of eternal life. That confession is recorded for us by Matthew in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And John records Peter's confession in one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This confession comes after thousands who have followed the Lord Jesus, only because he was providing them with food, had left. And it was just Jesus and the 12. And we read in John 6, verses 67 through 69, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, just a few paragraphs earlier in Matthew 26, he had insisted, that is Peter, that he would not deny Jesus. We read in verses 30 through 35, "And when they," meaning Jesus and the remaining 12 disciples, had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. But what does Peter do in our passage? It is a failure to confess the Lord. How many of you have had that same opportunity Peter had? The servant girl approaches him in order to get a confession of faith. Peter does not have to try to start a conversation and move into the spiritual things in order to proclaim the gospel. She comes to him. In fact, three different times he is asked about Jesus. One of the things that is so tragic about Peter's actions is that he doesn't simply deny Jesus. He doesn't confess Jesus. And he denies Jesus before a bunch of nobodies. A few servant girls and a crowd so unimportant that they are standing outside in the cold. Matthew makes sure his audience knows that Peter's actions are a mistake. Notice the conjunction in verse 70. It says, "But." After being asked to confess Christ, Peter doesn't say, "Yes, and he has the words of eternal life and is the Holy One of God." He doesn't even acknowledge understanding the question. Matthew is reminding his audience of the warning Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said, "So whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." But Peter's words get worse. Next, he denies Jesus without even being asked. He overhears a servant girl saying, talking with the crowd in verse 71, say, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, a careful attention to his response in verse 72 is in order, where we read, and again he, meaning Peter, denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Notice it is a denial with an oath, and it is a direct denial of the man. Now, why it is possible that Matthew meant us to understand as Peter is saying, I do not know the man, he may have meant, I do not know that man. Both are the legitimate translations, and translating as that man fits the context of our text and the theme of Matthew's gospel. By saying that man, Peter's referring back not to Jesus in general, but to Jesus who is a Nazarene. We must remember Matthew's MO, his primary writing for a Jewish audience. And as we'll see at the end of our passage, a major part of his argument for the Messiahship of Jesus is fulfilled prophecy. And we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, he had already recorded why Jesus lived in Nazareth, that it is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, that he would be a Nazarene. The servant girl is, perhaps unintentionally, reminding Peter of Jesus' messianic role. By saying that man, Peter is denying Jesus the Nazarene, the Messiah. In addition, Matthew could have used this construction along with the arrangement of the material to point to the fact that Peter was denying that man who had been shown innocent, yet still condemned in the previous section, Matthew 26, 57 through 68, where we read in verse 59 and 60, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. This is a way for Matthew to foreshadow the explicit confession of Jesus' innocence in Matthew 27, 4, which we'll look at shortly, and the man who was given up unjustly to be crucified in Matthew 27, 15, and 16, and the man who is acknowledged as righteous in Matthew 27, 19. In this way, we can see how Peter betrays the innocent king. Because here, and in the next denial, Peter denies the one in whom no fault was found, and who has the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews. That brings us to our last and most heinous denial of Peter in verses 73 through 75, where it says, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What makes this denial most heinous is the events that are occurring contemporaneous with it, which is the accusation of the Jewish council against Jesus. And Peter's pledge earlier not to deny Jesus and Jesus' prophecy that he would. Here we have once again a statement by simple bystanders. These were not Jewish or Roman officials. They were not a threat to Peter. And he denies knowing Jesus in the strongest possible way by swearing. What is ironic about this fact is that Peter is swearing in order to deny Jesus to bystanders, is that Jesus is asked to swear to tell the council that he is the Christ, the very thing he does. In the previous section that is describing the contemporaneous events, we read in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we see by the council's reaction that they knew Jesus was confessing he was the Christ. Jesus is asked to swear and tells the truth. Peter swears in order to tell a lie. Peter invokes a curse on himself, not only by swearing inappropriately, something Jesus has warned his disciples not to do in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, but also by not heeding the warning of Jesus. He knew that it would be his third time denying Jesus. Yet he still does it. His sin had overwhelmed him. It wasn't until he heard the rooster crow that he realized his sin. Matthew simply tells us that Peter remembered the words of Jesus. But Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. And this triggered Peter's memory. How must that look have been in the mind of Peter? He had walked and talked with Jesus as part of the inner circle of disciples. He had seen miracles and heard the glorious teachings of Jesus. He had seen prophecy fulfilled by Jesus and heard manifold warnings from the Master. Only to, in the midst of the passion of his Lord, deny him. While Jesus was being unjustly condemned to death by the Jewish authorities, Peter was denying the one with the words of eternal life, the Holy One of God, before an insignificant servant and bystanders. His reaction to the look and the remembrance seems to be paltry compared to the offense. But as we know from the rest of the story, it was a reaction which ended in his restoration to the Lord Jesus and brought him eternal life by God's grace. Now the reaction of the Jewish council and Judas found in Matthew 27, 1 through 10 are the exact opposite. The response of these two groups only led to greater alienation, condemnation, and eternal destruction. Which brings us to the second group of people who deny Jesus, which are unbelievers. In our text, the Jewish officials represent how unbelievers betray the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 27, 1 through 2, "Then when morning came, all the priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." See, Jesus was condemned by the council for blasphemy. The trouble for the council is that they were not allowed to execute anyone. John makes note of this in John 18, verse 31. So the chief priests and the elders of the Jews convened another council in order to determine the charges they might bring to Pilate, the Roman governor, who had the authority to execute Jesus. The only reason for this council is to murder Jesus. And in order to murder Jesus, they must act duplicitously. And in order to since Pilate would not execute someone for Jewish religious reasons, the council needed to make up a charge that would force him to execute Jesus. So they presented Jesus as the King of the Jews, as we see in Matthew 27, verse 11. The council knew that Jesus presented no political threat to the Romans. Jesus explicitly says this before Pilate in John 18, 36, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." In addition, the Jews seem to realize that Jesus is not a physical threat since they did not bind him. And when he was arrested and was not bound in their custody. Matthew 27, verse 2 is the only reference to the binding of Jesus. The reasons the officials bind Jesus is because they want the accusations to be legitimate. Bringing a revolutionary insurrectionist unbound to the Roman political ruler would seem to contradict their accusations. In these two deceitful acts, the Jewish officials betray the innocent king. They had heard for themselves that Jesus was the Christ. Deceit was the only means for them to deny the reality of who Jesus was. The Jewish officials not only deceived themselves, but also deceived others, including Pilate and the Jewish people. Falsehood is the most powerful method for unbelievers to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans 1 and in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Unbelievers betray Jesus by suppressing the knowledge of the triune God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by changing the truth of God for a lie. All unbelievers wickedly deny God, and by implication, the Lord Jesus Christ, by deceiving themselves and others, just as the Jewish officials did. We will see more of the nature of the unbelieving betrayal of Jesus in our consideration of Judas's betrayal. But what about those who know the truth and acknowledge Jesus, but still betray him? The one who has confessed Christ and sat under the ministry of the church, yet becomes an apostate. This third group of betrayers of Christ, apostates, are represented in our passage by Judas. In his apostasy, we see in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. This episode is inserted here by Matthew, not because it chronologically fits into the passion narrative here, but it makes a theological point. It is obviously that this occurs after Jesus' trial, since Judas had saw that Jesus was condemned, and the priests are now in the temple and not outside Pilate's palace. We see in verse 3 that Judas changed his mind. Other translations say he was remorseful. The main thing that Judas did when he changed his mind or was remorseful was return the 30 pieces of silver. The ESV suggests that Matthew is simply describing two events that happened chronologically. First, Jesus changed his mind, then he returned the silver. But the conjunction "and" is not in the original. Matthew is saying that because he changed his mind, he brought back the silver pieces. And that change of mind is a result of actions outside of his control. It is because Jesus was condemned that he changed his mind. He acknowledges that Jesus should not have condemned by confessing his sin in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. An interesting thing about what he says here is the Jewish officials did the same thing in verse 2. That word translated in verse 2, gave, is the same word translated betrayed here in verse 4. Matthew is pointing to something about the different reactions of the Jewish officials and Judas to their acts of betrayal. Judas is remorseful, while the Jewish officials are steadfast in continuing their deceptions. Here the officials receive another testimony to the evidence of Jesus. The priest returns a callous response to Judas' confession at the end of verse 4. What is that to us? See to it yourselves. Here, the religious class, those who are responsible for absolving the sins of the Jewish people, abandoned their duty. They realized that they had no ability to absolve him since he had sinned against the innocent king, the Son of God, by betraying him. It is up to Judas to deny, to deal with his sin, and he does it in a completely opposite manner of Peter. Unlike Peter, whose remorse drives him to the mercies of God in Christ, Judas is driven to despair. And having tried to make restitution by returning the silver and failing to receive absolution from the priest, he is driven to suicide. He deals with his sin himself in a tragic way, a remedy that is worse than a disease. Now, following the departure of Judas, the Jewish officials take center stage. This time, they use religion to help them deny the truth of Jesus. Notice in verse 6, they make a religious claim They say, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Not lawful? Really? After unlawfully giving Judas the silver pieces to betray Jesus, then condemning Jesus to death by means of false witness in an unlawful trial, now they're concerned with obeying the law. In addition, the law they quote is not even scriptural. It's man-made. And once again, the officials convene a council in order to conceal their wicked actions and decide to buy a burial field for strangers. Here's another example of the hypocrisy of the Jewish officials, which is a major theme of Matthew's gospel. Something he emphasizes in the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees recorded in Matthew 13, and that he reinforces in our passage. Now, there's a lot that could be said about verses 8 through 10. The main purpose of this quote is just another instance of Matthew demonstrating to his audience how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. So we won't go into the quote. But notice what Matthew writes in verse 8. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Around 30 years after these events, when Matthew is writing his gospel, this is a well-known place. It is a well-known place for a variety of reasons, but a significant reason for its notoriety is that it testifies to the betrayal of the innocent king. The existence of the field testifies to the betrayal of the man who had the words of eternal life, the Holy One of God, even after those who had betrayed him were long gone. So what were the consequences for the actions recorded in our passage? For the Jews, they were judged as a nation in 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, and at his trial before the council, he came in judgment, destroying the temple and Old Testament religion by the hand of the Roman army under general and later emperor Titus. From that time, the Jewish people had been worshiping a false god. Those who rejected the Messiah throughout the subsequent years have perished in everlasting condemnation for their sin. It is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ and you sitting here to proclaim the only means of peace with God, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only message that the church has for the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Would you desire to have unbelievers saved from their sin? Then speak to them as Paul did to Felix in Acts 24 about faith in Christ Jesus and reason to them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. But the unbeliever are not the primary thing that Matthew was concerned with in our passage. You notice that he spends most of his time with Peter and Judas. The two men were both part of Jesus' 12 disciples, but the consequence of each man for his action are completely different. Peter is restored and becomes one of the leaders of the early Jewish church. Judas ends up in destruction. Now, these two men were, in a manner of speaking, part of the early church. Therefore, it's not surprising that Matthew seems to dissect their actions and emotions. Matthew is the only evangelist who explicitly mentions the church. He uses the word three times. None of the other evangelists use that word. So what does Matthew's concern for recording the action of Peter and Judas have to say to his audience about the church? Well, this passage primarily provides us with an account of how the Lord Jesus was given over to death for our transgressions and raised to life for our justification. That is, it is a redemptive historical narrative. It also provides us with warnings and instructions, since every member of the church has the potential to be a backslider like Peter or an apostate like Judas and betray the innocent king. Let us consider three particular warnings and instructions as we apply this passage today. First, notice that although the reactions of the two men seem to be similar, the outcome from those reactions are completely different. Peter becomes an heir of eternal life and Judas is spending eternity in the flames of hell. While both men are sorry for their actions, only the sorrow of Peter brings about what is required to escape God's wrath and condemnation due to us for our sins. The Apostle Paul speaks of the two types of remorse we see in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or chapter 7, verse 10, where he writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The word Paul uses for grief is closely related to the word Matthew uses for remorseful, or changed his mind, to describe Judas, and was the reason Peter wept bitterly. See, the difference is that Peter had godly grief that led to his repentance, while Judas had only worldly grief. What is the difference between godly and worldly grief? Worldly grief is an emotion people get because of the bad consequences of their action. Judas saw that his action resulted in a bad outcome. An innocent man was condemned to death. Those who experience worldly grief try to make amends for their actions, just like Judas did by returning the 30 pieces of silver. Everything is concerned about what I have done, so I should be able to do something to reverse it. Worldly grief is all about the offender. On the other hand, godly grief is all about the offended. Peter realizes that his offense was against God in the person of Jesus. Nothing that he could offer to God could make amends for his offense. In addition, nothing he can do will change the fact that he is by nature a sinner. Your sin, it doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Jesus points this out in Matthew 15, verse 19, where he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Being part of the human race, those descended from Adam, we inherit what is called original sin, the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, and from which all our actual transgressions proceed. Those with godly grief realize that their problem is bigger than the consequences of their action. It is their actions are an offense to God, and that they are justly under his wrath and curse because of their sin. The repentance produced by godly grief is repentance unto life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has an excellent definition of repentance unto life in question and answer 87, where it says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Repentance unto life is something that is also always accompanied by faith in the Lord Jesus, which is a saving grace, whereby one receives and rests in him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Notice that both repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prominence of grace. Neither of these things are something we can do on our own. Which brings us to our second application, a warning from the denial of Peter. Remember how he, Peter, had committed himself to not denying Jesus? In Matthew 26:35, he says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter seems very determined to remain faithful to Jesus. So what happened? Why did he fail? Peter failed because he did not rely on God's grace in his time of trouble. He was self-reliant. He was confident he would remain faithful to Jesus in his own strength. There's no indication that he prayed to God to grant him strength to resist. It reminds me a bit of the frequent problem in ancient Israel when they would go out to battle trusting in their own strength without relying and consulting in Yahweh. Israel is rebuked for this type of activity on many occasions. And the prophet Isaiah denounces this in Isaiah 31, verse 1, saying, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they were many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh. Peter had the opportunity to look to the Holy One of Israel. Jesus had given him a warning he would deny him. And Jesus had given him a sign to remember his weakness in saying that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. Peter should have been on the lookout until dawn or until the rooster crowed. Even after he had denied Jesus twice, he should have sought God's assistance in resisting the temptation. Like Peter should have, you, believer in the Lord Jesus, must remember that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse, but no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Seek God's help in your time of trouble. Which leads us to the third application, how to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ before an unbelieving and wicked world. I think it's no coincidence that Peter wrote the definitive passage about giving witness to unbelievers. Turn with me into 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now there's a lot in these four verses, and since we can't be here for another hour, I want you to just look at verse 15. Notice how this verse is a statement of Peter of the lessons learned from his denial of Jesus. He says, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you." To anyone, like a servant girl and bystanders, who asks you, like a servant girl and bystanders, and how? By in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Other translations say sanctify, meaning set apart Christ in your heart. And always being prepared to make a defense. These are two things which Peter did not do in the episode recorded in our passage. He did not sanctify Christ in his heart. Christ was nowhere in his thinking. He was not considering the glory of God's grace in Christ. He was thinking about himself. He certainly had not prepared to give a defense. He had not prayed for strength to confess Jesus, and he had not thought about what he would say, only what he would not say. Peter, here in his first epistle, is telling you, loved ones, do not be like me. Learn from my bad example. You have the only lasting hope. Be ready to proclaim that hope, even in the midst of dire circumstances. Brothers and sisters, let us heed these warnings and instructions. Let us call others and ourselves to flee the wrath to come through repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have sent your only begotten Son into the world that we might be saved from our sin. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King, the one even today ruling and reigning, and that you are the Savior for all those who repent and believe the gospel. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us in our time of weakness, that you would help us to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart. Help us prepare to give a defense for the hope that is within us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.